Years before God started creating anything, he worked out everything because intention and desire and when God plans something out, he does that before he creates, right? So purpose precedes creation in the heart of God. God had a purpose in mind, and so he created things to accomplish that purpose. So God had conceived of this world, and when God was conceiving of mankind, he looked at us and he realized that if mankind sinned, because he had to make us volitional, he had to give us the opportunity to make our own choices, and that inevitably, if we made our own choices, we would make the wrong choices at some stage. And so God had to work out a system of, if mankind, although he warned him, don't do that, some people were going to do it, and if they did, how could he redeem them? How could he bring them back from the place of stupidity that they'd sold themselves into? Because if you see God as just a God, well, then he goes, well, then it's your own fault, you ugly thing, serves you right. Suffer the consequences. But he's not like that. And so before time began, God set up a mechanism whereby people could be redeemed, brought back from the foolishness they've sold themselves into, changed again, given a fresh chance, and not just once, but many opportunities like that, so that eventually a people would grow who were passionate about doing the right thing by habit, right? That the nature of Jesus would be formed on the inside of them. And the only way God saw that that could happen was by a mechanism of grace. Because if mankind were going to try and attain it by the mechanism of works, they would never attain it. So God, before time began, established that not a mechanism of works by which you can earn your way into God's favor. He set up a mechanism of grace that if you believed in it, you could receive favor. Let me take you to 2 Timothy 1:9, which basically says this. This is from the Voice translation. God has already saved us and called us to this holy calling, not because of any good works we may have done, but because of his own intention, and because eons and eons ago, before time itself existed, he gave us this grace in Jesus the Anointed, the liberating King. Before time began, God set up a mechanism that he was going to pour grace onto mankind through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the only mechanism by which men can be saved. You cannot work your way into salvation. You cannot be good enough. You cannot be right enough. You cannot be holy enough. This is the hyper, super abundant grace of God, and it is scandalizing by nature. And if it hasn't challenged you to be scandalized, then I'm not sure you've heard the gospel preached correctly. It makes of wicked, rebellious, sinful hearts pure, refined, forgiven, and holy lovers of God. It's scandalous to religious people who have worked their lives too hard to earn what they consider to be their wages. But the wages of sin is death. And so when anybody is proven to be a sinner, the wages accrued to their life is the death eternal. So God did not institute wages as the mechanism before him, but rather before time began, set up grace as the pathway for all blessing. It's a scandal to religious people. Let me just say this. The gospel that preaches grace is such profound, beautiful, good news to everybody who understands that they are a sinner. Grace is a beautiful thing. But to everybody who assumes they are not a sinner, grace is a scandal. Grace is offensive. Grace puts them on the back foot. I should tell you where you are right there. Grace is scandalous to the enemy who thought he had mankind bound up eternally. For the undeserving, the lowest of the low, were now exalted above him and cleansed and vindicated. Martin Luther said that since the fall, mankind has been stuck with a wages mentality. And we get what we deserve. And only by grace do we get what Jesus deserves. That's scandalous. God doesn't want you to get what you deserve. He wants you to get what Jesus deserves. It's a scandal that where the law could make nothing perfect, Jesus' sacrifice makes perfect forever those who come to God for him. It's scandalous that by one sacrifice, God justifies the ungodly. It's scandalous that when you're in Christ Jesus, no condemnation can attach itself to you. It's scandalous that Jesus presents you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Amen. I'm just quoting scriptures for those of you who don't know that. You're unfamiliar. You thought I'm making stuff up, but that's from Colossians 1:22. It's scandalous that God's Holy Spirit takes up residence in those who believe, and it's scandal that the Holy Spirit sets you free from the law of sin and death. It's a scandal that God doesn't count your sins against you because he counted your sins against his son. It's scandalous that the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist, who is the greatest of the old covenant. It's a scandal that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And there's nothing cheap about this grace. People, oh, you're preaching cheap grace. Grace is not cheap. It costs Jesus brutal sacrifice. Grace is the gift that costs the giver everything and requires nothing from the receiver. But there is a basic expectation, and when we understand the immensity of the gift that we've been given, that we show our gratitude in word and deed. So many people are stuck in a religious mindset where they still think they can try and work for more. But I want to say in the message today, blessed are the unscandalized. Let me take you to a scripture in Luke 7, because John the Baptist comes on the scene and he hears that Jesus is doing what he's doing. John has been proclaiming. He said, that's the Messiah. Soon after that, John is arrested and he's put in jail, and he's hearing from jail as his disciples come to him with stories about what Jesus has been doing. Now, John has burst onto the scene and he's been preaching, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is coming on you? That was John's message, right? And don't think of yourselves, we can say we have Abraham as our father because God can raise up out of these stones children of Abraham. He said, but the axe is ready to be laid at the root of this tree, and God's about to cut you down, you ugly, wicked things. You better repent. And he said, my job is to winnow you. My job is to beat the tar out of you so that we can separate good from evil. So that's my job here. And he said, but whoa, watch out. After me, somebody's coming. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. When he comes, he's going to bring fire and he's going to burn you up, burning the chaff with unquenchable fire. That was John's message. And I think he was quite happy about it. You ugly bunch of people. So look, come with me to Luke 7. John's disciple told him about these things. And it's just after Jesus has touched a dead boy and raised him from the dead. And all the religious people could see was Jesus is now ceremonially unclean because he touched a dead person. Calling two of them, he said, are you the one who's to come, or should we expect someone else? And when the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to ask you, are you the one to come, or should we expect someone else? And at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Now listen to this phrase. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. The New King James says who's not offended. The NASB says who doesn't take offense. The word there in the Greek that Jesus uses, the word skandalizomai, it means to trip up and to be trapped, to be caught in offense, to stumble over a stumbling block and the offense comes up. How many of you ever built a bird trap in the backyard with a stick and a box or a bowl and a little string on the stick, and then you put, and then the birds would go, you know, under the thing, and then you'd trip it, boop, and the box would fall. That's what that word is. It's like the thing that trips you and then you get caught in a box. You get scandalized, you get offended by something, and then that box falls on you. And then that, when that box falls on you, that becomes your whole world. And you live in the little space of that box, and you fly around and around there, and you roast other people on the fire. You, oh, and then they said, and you know what I should have said, and whoa. And you become scandalized. The box tripped. Box fell over you and you're stuck. And Jesus says to John, you'll be blessed if you don't get scandalized by me. Because Jesus is full of grace and full of truth. And Jesus said, John, you got to come out from that box, my buddy. Because this box just tripped and it fell down and you slipped a little message under there. Oh, you're the one to go, isn't it? John hears Jesus' love and mercy and of his kindness to sinners, his patience for Samaritans, he's touching the unclean, he's feasting with sinners, he's forgiving adulterers, he's calling tax collectors as disciples, he's having discussions with Pharisees, he's healing Roman centurion servants, and he's driving demons out of Gentiles. And the stick tripped, the box dropped, and he cannot understand how this guy who's supposed to bring the fire is bringing grace. Let me say it again. This gospel, for those who want to come back to God, this gospel is the best news you'll ever hear. And it's the most dangerous, dangerous message to walk away from. Because Hebrews says, if you don't respond to this message, there is no other message. There's nothing else out there. There's no other place where you can find forgiveness. There's no other place where you can find a sacrifice for the brokenness of your life. There is no one else you can come around. This is it. This is the message. It's profoundly good news if you know you've messed up. And it is a potential scandal. If you think you're righteous, it'll trip you up, man. Let me take you to scandal number one. I just want to show you just a few vignettes. We're not going to preach long today, but I want to show you just a few places in Scripture how this gospel profoundly hits. Scandal number one, no one is superior. You've made them equal to us. Jesus tells this parable in Matthew 20, and I have it up there, but I'm not going to read it all, but he says, basically, this is the parable. He says, the guy goes out, he needs some day laborers in his field. It's time for harvest. He needs a bunch of people to come. So he goes to the agora, the place where people would hang out, the Home Depot of his day, I guess. And he goes, and he goes, hey, I need some laborers today. And so everybody's standing around, there's 20 guys, and they go, yeah. And he says, all right, I need you working hard all day. And they say, well, what can you give us? And so he says, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a denarius. Now, let me just say that a denarius was the pay of a Roman soldier for a day, which was higher than the average pay. So a denarius was a generous donation. It was like more than they were expecting. So they were like, we're in. Let's do that. So he goes, boop, and they're out and they're working in the field. And 3 hours later, he comes by and there's some more people who've now gathered. And he goes, hey, do you guys need work? They go, yeah. He says, come, I'll give you what's right. And they go into the field. And then 3 hours later, he comes back, some more. He goes, hey. And right now, it's like 1 hour left of the day's work. And he goes, and there's a few guys, and he goes, come. And they all go, and they work. And now it's the end of the day, and it's time to give everybody their money. And so the guys who only worked for an hour, he pays them first, and he gives them a denarius. So the guy who's been working all day goes, woo. And then when he gets there, they go, here's your denarius. They get ticked. So let me read this to you, Verse 12, those who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said. You have made them equal to us. There's something amazing in religion that I don't mind you being generous to other people, but don't make them the same as me, because I have earned a better place. Like, I've worked harder. I've prayed more. I've read more Bible. I've preached more sermons. I've driven out more demons, led more people to Jesus. I earned a place. I mean, I'm somebody. Yeah, yeah. Like, don't make me the same as them, Jesus. You've made them equal to us. They weren't that knotted about his generosity to the other people. They were knotted that they were now equals with them. We worked 12 hours, they worked one. Where's the fairness in that? Jesus said, before the beginning of time, I made a decision not to base this on works. I made the decision to base it on grace. Can you get that? If you understand that, it'll free you up and you'll walk out from under the box. If you don't understand that, the box will drop and you'll sit in a little knotted cave, grumbling, moaning, angry with everybody else. The way the Greek says it, they were constantly grumbling. They were. It wasn't just like a one-time thing. They were not at the pay, because that was generous, but that they were not considered superior. They weren't dissatisfied with what they were given. They were dissatisfied that others were given the same. Grace gives you a complete break with your past and instantly launches you into a better future. It's not the call to work for another 7 years and then maybe you'll get back the ground you came from. Grace is not there are a whole bunch of works to do. Grace is you need to understand, acknowledge, I messed up badly. I messed up of rabbinic proportions. I went bold. I have made a mess. Please forgive me. It's scandalizing. It's scandalizing that those who squandered their inheritance in riotous living can come back and welcomed home with a feast. It's scandalizing that we are remade equal and washed and forgiven and restored. So some people say, well, why don't we just go out and live righteously and then we can come back and ask for forgiveness and we can just do that. I just want to say ceding control to the enemy is never, ever, ever a good idea. It's always going to be destructive. You're always going to be brutalized and it's always going to cost you loss of intimacy with Jesus. It's never a good idea. And the danger of that is your heart may become so hard and you may become so convinced of your righteousness that you walk away from God. That's not something you want to play with. Scandal number two. No one is beyond restoration. Let me tell you the story. David has slept with another man's wife. And then he tried to deceive him into believing that he was the father of the child. So he calls him back from the battlefield, but he refuses to sleep with his wife out of reverence for the Lord. And then he arranges for the man's murder. And then he pretends like nothing has happened so he can go on. And the prophet comes to him and rebukes him how low he has sunk in such a few short months and completely out of step and out of character. So Nathan rebukes David with a story and he gets David all riled up. He tells him a story about a rich man who had everything and a poor man, and the rich man takes from the poor man. And David's like, that guy should die. And he goes, you're the guy. And Nathan leaves and David just is understandably broken and he realizes he's not going to get away with this. Everybody's going to see who you are. And David cries and fasts and repents and says, God, please forgive me. And Bathsheba, who has his child, the child is born, the child is sick. And for 7 days, David is fasting and praying and he's lying on his face and just crying out to God, God, forgive me. Please save this baby. It's not the baby's fault. And he begs for mercy for himself and for the child. Let's pick up the story there. And on the seventh day, the child died. And David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. And David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized that the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied. He is dead. Then David got up from the ground, and after he had washed, put on lotions, changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord, and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, And at his request, they served him some food and he ate. And then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love with her, and she gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. I used to get offended by the grace in this story. I used to be scared that if I told this story, some pinhead would think that it's okay to pull this nonsense off. It's not okay. It's stupid of the highest degree. What I'm saying is that God shows up in this man's life. He's an adulterer, lying, skullduggerous murderer. And God shows up in his life when he's repented, and he comes to him when he gets back with Bathsheba and they have a son. God says, I love him. He sends congratulations to them. He sends the prophet to them to say, congratulations. By the way, you want to nickname him Jedidiah, which means the Lord loves this boy. And that becomes Solomon, who becomes the king of Israel. Let me take you to Matthew 1:6. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. I'm amazed by Matthew. Matthew doesn't hide the fact that he doesn't call her David's wife, he calls her Uriah's wife. Isn't that fascinating? Written into the DNA of Jesus, because this is an ancestor of Jesus, written into the DNA of Jesus is this truth that grace extends even to the scandalous. But just like David, you have to get up off the floor, wash your face, put on some clothes, put on a little cologne, and go out to praise God. You have to walk past the people who know what an idiot you've been. You have to walk into the church while they whisper about you. You have to raise your hand and sing praises to this God. Because I want to say to you that nobody knows how to praise God like those who've been forgiven much. Nobody knows what it's like to sing the praises of him who pulled you out of darkness. I don't care who you are. I would much rather have that guy standing next to me just singing with all his heart and soul because God forgave him than some pious guy who's worried about the form of how you raised your hand. And if you've ever gotten it wrong or made a mistake or embarrassed yourself or messed up or had regrets, if there was anyone who ought to be giving praise for grace, it's us. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. You don't know praise until you discover the praise for things you don't deserve. I'm preaching myself happy. No one can love like the person who was forgiven horrendous sin. No one can praise like the worst of sinners. No one can rejoice like those who've known the bite of chains and are now glorious free. In that deafening praise, the legalists stand in judgmental and grumpy silence, trapped under the box of offense. Praise God. Out of David and Bathsheba came the next king. And I want to say to some people here, something good can still come out of your life. Solomon is going to use extracts of the letters his mother wrote to him to put them into scripture. He's going to use her as the model for the Proverbs 31 woman. Something good comes out of this. Scandal number 3. No one is righteous. Mark 2. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake, and a large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, followed by a large crowd, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. We are going to discover, we're going to learn more about Levi, because Levi changes his name to Matthew, and he writes the first gospel. We like Levi. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but the unrighteous." So this is a great celebration at Levi's house. The rabbi everybody is talking about came to town and called a tax collector. There were a whole bunch of young Jewish men who were hoping the rabbi would notice them and their devoutness, but he instead walked up to a tax collector who was unclean, was not allowed in the synagogue. If anybody touched him, they were ceremonially unclean for a week, and he wasn't a good guy. They said he's excluded from the inheritance of Israel, and Jesus, the young rabbi who's seeing more miracles than anybody's ever heard of, goes up to this guy and says, "Would you follow me?" And what a profound honor this is, and so he leaves his tax collector's booth, and he starts to follow Jesus. He invites Jesus and he invites all his friends, and there is a great hope for salvation in the room. Everybody is there. Everybody is excited. A profound new understanding has come to all the tax collectors in the region that maybe there is salvation for us after all. And where the Pharisees have shut the door on people, Jesus has just bust a hole that you can drive a bus through that door. And he's beckoning everybody to come into the kingdom. So while Jesus turned around and said to the Pharisees, "You shut the door of heaven in men's faces and you yourselves won't enter and you won't let anybody else go past you." Why? Because legalism says unless you're at least as righteous and as devout as I am, you're in trouble. Because you're sick and you need to at least reach my level. Because us four and no more, we're going into heaven. The rest of you, I don't know so much. See, when you understand the gospel kicks open the door and you start to invite people that you would never have invited. Do you know Jesus loves you? Do you know Jesus died for you? Jesus wants to love your life. He wants to change you. You can have your whole life changed. Suddenly the door of salvation is burst wide open and you start to offer it to everybody. Because you know what? Here's the truth of what Jesus said. They come to him. In fact, they didn't come to him. They came to his disciples because every time they had this honor battle with Jesus, they were trying to put Jesus down in public. They would ask him a question in front of everybody so that they could show everybody, see how stumped he is and see how clever we are. And then they would gain honor from Jesus or they would lose honor because in that culture, every public confrontation was about shame or honor. And so they were like, ta-da, and Jesus shamed them. And this went on for a number of times. They kept getting shamed by Jesus, so now they stop asking him questions. Now they go to the disciples. Hey, not in public. Hey, how come he's eating with the sinners? The problem is they're thinking in grades. We're higher up the ladder than these people are. We're far more righteous and far more deserving, and somewhere below us, there's a cutoff point. Because when you think in terms of earning, you go, well, then you've got to be above, at least above 50%. I'm 50% better than most people, so I think I'm going to make it. If God's going to cut 50% out, then you better be above the average in your righteousness. That's the way you think. What they didn't know is that when Jesus said, "I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick," he was including them in the program. Yeah. Came for you too, basically. If you understand that we're all deserving of death, because the wages of sin is death, we're all deserving of that death sentence. I may be deserving of it on multiple counts. You may be deserving of it in one count, still a death sentence. And if we miss that we're all sinners, then we start having a graded conversation. They missed the part where they were part of the sick. And that we must all approach the throne of grace to cry out for mercy and to find grace. None of us can approach by virtue of our own lives and claim acceptance that way. Certainly, there are standards and there are wise ways to live. No doubt about that. And they will benefit our lives if we do well, if we walk uprightly with integrity and honor, and you serve our King and you love people, life will go well with you. See many good days, and God will prosper you and put the kingdom on your life and use you to help many, many people. There's a lot of virtue in doing good. Please don't hear me say, it doesn't matter what you do. It matters a great deal what you do. It's just not the mechanism by which you come to God. And it's not the mechanism by which you stay with God. Romans 3, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Every now and again, it's helpful to look around the room and just say that out loud. There's no one righteous. No one. Not even the most spiritual person in the room. There's no one righteous. Not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are in need of God's gracious kindness to us. Every one of us. This is the scandal of grace. That God said, I will extend my grace to you through my Son. And anybody who calls on him, anybody who calls out and says, Lord, I've made a massive mess of my life. Anyone who does that and clings to him will have life. And more than life, I'll wash you clean and restore you back. Make it profound. Now, earlier, some people just gave their life to the Lord, and I think that's just profoundly beautiful. What a day. Praise God. I wonder if there aren't any more. I'm wondering if there aren't some people who used to know the Lord, used to walk with the Lord, and you've now just done just a boatload of really foolish things. And you kind of settled in your heart, well, maybe that's me. Maybe that's it. Maybe I never get to be with God again. Maybe I just walk away from this whole life with God. Maybe that's it. To you, I want to say there is grace for you today. And it's time to come home. It's time to dare to believe. God, would you forgive me? Would you have mercy on me? Not coming because I think I earned it. Not coming because I believe I deserve it. I'm coming just simply because you said anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I'm going to close with a prayer that just does that. It says, Lord, I'm crying out. I'm calling on your name. And if that's you, and you mean it in your heart, I'm telling you today will be a profound change for you.